Your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And when you found Genesis 3, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You might have had occasions in your life to ask the probing question, "What is really wrong with me?" Have you ever been frustrated by a weak or incomplete diagnosis from a doctor, for instance? You've had to go to different physicians asking and seeking their advice. Each one prescribes a set of medicines. You try them, they don't work. And you just want someone to tell you, "What is really wrong with me? Just tell me what's wrong." Chronic illness often is a good way of showing us our own weakness and our own frailty. But the problem is, sadly, that once we've been sick long enough, it just seems to be normal. It seems like we've always been sick, like we've always had this condition. You are born, Scripture teaches, in Adam. Humanity was not made sinful and evil. We were made in original righteousness. But it's easy to start thinking that this is how we've always been. In our sin, it's easy to forget that God made us righteous and whole. This is not the world that God created, and we in our sin are not the way that we were created. And God shoots directly to diagnose in our passage this morning what the true problem is with us. It's spiritual. It's not sickness. It's not our jobs. It's not our families, ultimately. All of the problems that often plague us are not the heart of what's wrong with us. We are ultimately sinners, according to Scripture, and it all began here. This is what God's word teaches. There's a clear diagnosis. God will tell us the truth about what we're really like. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We're not going to get an incomplete diagnosis. We're not going to get deception. We're going to get the truth from God. The fall plunged all humanity into sin. We were shown a garden, which was a probation place, a place with one command. You can eat all the trees of the garden, just don't eat one, the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's just one thing that they must not do. And there's a curse attached to disobedience. If they eat that tree, they will die. And a new character is introduced in our text this morning that slithers into God's garden and attempts to undo what God has done, to put into question, call into question this command. I want us to see first that Satan wants your trust so you'll believe his lie. Satan wants your trust so you will believe his lie. He wants to do something very simple. He wants them to reach out and take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they'll die. But the way he accomplishes this is sneaky. He's crafty, the text tells us. Notice first in the way that he approaches Eve that he asks a question. He doesn't make a clear statement, he asks a question. Did God really say? He puts Eve in the position of answering a question herself. He doesn't come directly and say, eat the fruit. He asks a question. This is sneaky and devious. Craftiness, one definition puts it this way, is clever at achieving goals by indirect or deceitful methods. This is Satan's strategy. He comes indirectly through questions. Notice also that he asks Eve. It's the man that's been commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he doesn't come directly to Adam. He comes to Eve. God has set up a structure. He's built woman for man to help him, to be a suitable helper. And Satan doesn't come directly to Adam. He comes to Eve. He's doing something indirect. He's going to destroy. He can get to Adam through Eve. This is the way Satan works. We see also in the passage that Satan always brings about temptation. He tempts us by deception, by taking aspects of the truth, just enough of the truth to win us over, to think he's telling us something true. But it's with a twist. He says to Eve, did God really say that you can't eat any of the trees? And so in her mind, she's remembering Adam has repeated the command to her. She's remembering, yes, something about trees. Yes, something about eating, but something doesn't seem right. But Satan is building credibility by giving her these little aspects of the truth. Satan always dresses his lies with parts of the truth. Sin, as it's offered to us, will never come directly, and it will never seem straightforward and simple. It actually looks good. It looks tempting. Temptation is powerful because it seems desirable and good. But Satan also accomplishes what he's attempting by distancing Eve from the Lord God. Notice in verse 1 and verse 8 that Moses, as he's writing this account, names God as the covenant Lord. The Lord God is the way he describes God in verse 1. And then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. And when he comes to Eve, he just calls him God. He's making the relationship between the Lord God and Eve foggy. He's trying to make her forget that she belongs to this covenant Lord. God has to seem distant, disconnected, unimportant for sin and temptation to have its powerful grip through Satan's work. If you can't tell, this is a dark text. We're going to work through some dark things, so hold on. We want to see Satan's strategies, how he works. I promise you there will be hope as we get to the end. But for now, we see also Satan works to call into question God's motivations. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden? And Satan doesn't have to say what he's implying, which is, what kind of God would keep a tree from you? What kind of God would command this? And therefore we see again that he's working to get the trust of Eve and transfer it to Satan, to get it away from the Lord and for Eve to trust Satan. We believe the same kind of lie over and over and over again. What kind of God would allow us to continue in difficult marriage relationships? What kind of God would allow us to continue barely being able to pay our bills with financial stress? Does God really love us in what he's given to us and commanded? You don't have to explicitly buy into the health and wealth gospel to basically believe what it says. If you're really trusting and believing God, everything will go easily for you. Satan is like a gardener, slowly working the soil, slowly preparing for this direct and most powerful lie that he's working toward. She needs to transfer her trust over to Satan so that she will ultimately believe what he says. And finally, he out and out contradicts what God has said. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's as if this gardener has been planting and tilling the soil, and finally he could just plant this seed. Now that she has begun to trust Satan, plant the seed, and his work is done. He can walk away. The woman looks at the fruit with completely different eyes than she had before. It's something that God is keeping back. It's something that seems necessary and desirable. In temptation, sin is always made to look desirable, even necessary for us. We have to distrust God before we will embrace sin and follow in the pattern of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The tree is transformed in her eyesight. It goes from that which will cause death to that which offers divinity. You will be like gods. Satan can plant the seed and walk away. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. Satan is always in the business of undermining our trust and our confidence in the Lord and saying, you do not have everything that you need. And if God is holding anything back from you, can you really trust this kind of God? And suddenly temptation becomes something that we desire. They were set in a garden to trust, to live by the word of God. And they have that trust undermined. The woman sees that this tree is desirable and she goes and she takes and she eats. But again, we have to ask, what does all of this mean? So what happens then when we believe the lie? If Satan wants our trust, so we'll believe his lie, what happens when we believe the lie? Well, we see in our text immediately nakedness and shame. Verse 7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin promises life. It promises that we can have satisfaction and joy, and it always delivers the bitterness of shame and guilt and ultimately death. And we attempt to cover ourselves. Children don't have to be taught to run and to hide when they're caught doing something wrong, do they? Our kids tend to run away and say, don't look at me when they're caught red-handed. And that's your tendency too, to run and to hide. I had a friend who liked to have tomato plants, and he really carefully cared for these tomato plants. We went over to visit him one time for dinner, and I went out back, and the kids of another family that had been invited over had taken all these very carefully planted and cared for tomatoes, pulled them off the tree, and smashed them all. And I said, what have you guys done? And they immediately went into hiding mode. Let's clean this up. Let's put it away. Let's not be seen and noticed. You don't have to teach kids to do this. This is our inclination. But sin also leads us to self-salvation through self-covering. Notice in the passage two reflexive terms, two things that they do for themselves. At the end of verse 7, they sewed fig leaves for themselves to make loincloths. And when they hear the voice of the Lord, they have to hide themselves. Something about giving in to temptation causes us to need to run and hide and cover ourselves. But sin will also always lead us to blame shift. God asks questions now, not to deceive like Satan did. God asks questions to try to get to a real diagnosis of what's happened. God asks these four questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he wants them to face what they've really done. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I commanded you? What is this that you have done? And they can't answer truthfully. They can't say, it was me. I did this thing. God puts the question to Adam first, and Adam passes the guilt to his wife. My wife, Eve, gave me the fruit and I ate. That's not the point, though. Where it came from was not the question. The question was, what is this evil that you have done? It is our same tendency to blame shift, to not face the truth of our sin. God's presence thunders in the garden. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's the same Lord that was communing with Adam and Eve before. It's the same person. He hasn't changed. But as he comes, the awful presence of God confronts Adam and Eve in their sin. David prays in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And that is good news if you need to know that God can care for you wherever you are. But if you're in sin, the presence of God is not good news for you. He comes and he says, "Where are you? What have you done?" Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account." Children's Catechism, the smallest one, says, questions 11 and 12, "Can you see God?" "No, but he always sees me." And the next question, "Does God know all things?" "Yes, nothing can be hidden from his sight." The presence of God is a terrifying thing. If you're running and you're trying to cover yourself in your own sin and your own shame, God addresses you this morning and he asks you the same question. What have you done? How are you hiding? How are you running from the penetrating presence of God's holiness? We try to hide ourselves. We try to cover ourselves from our sin. If you've been invited, or you are a person who has just been coming to church a long time and you don't know Christ this morning, you need to know, I have to warn you as a minister of Christ, that if you face God's terrifying, wrathful presence without being covered, as we'll hear, you will never be able to hide from what God knows about you. You're in great danger. Nothing can be hidden from God's penetrating sight. But sin always leads to God's curse and exile. God's justice is not like Satan lies. It's straight. It's true. And each thing that's been done in the garden is now judged by God's curse. To the serpent, he speaks the curse that he will be cursed above all livestock. To the woman, her pains will increase. Everything that leads us to need marriage counseling, that's the simplest way I could think of putting this curse. Everything, resentments, long-term opposition between husbands and wives, is brought into the world through this event. Everything that makes us so ashamed that we can't speak it out loud to our spouse comes into the world and is cursed because of this sin. Man will be cursed also, and he will face work as toilsome, and he'll be working, it says, over the ground that very slowly will cause him to be able to eat and have bread, but he'll be working over his grave. He'll look down to that ground and know one day I will return to dust because I was made from dust. God's justice is perfect and righteous. There's nothing crooked in him. And ultimately, this curse leads to exile. Adam and Eve may not remain in the garden. They must be driven out. And for their own protection, God puts these angels to protect the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Do you see how bleak a picture this scripture sets before us? What the real problem is in our life? The real problem is our own sinfulness, and as we'll see, our own fallenness in Adam. We transfer our trust over and over again from God to Satan. We listen to his lies. We think that if God really loved us, he wouldn't hold back everything that we want and think that we need. And ultimately, as we give in to temptation over and over again, it leads us to the same place it led our first parents, to guilt and to shame and attempt to cover ourselves. So that's the bleakness. Where does the hope come from? That's what's wrong with us. And now finally, where does hope come from, even in this passage? Let me begin by laying out something that is not the way out of this dilemma that Adam and Eve are in. One British monk named Pelagius taught that we are basically blank slates. We're born into this world, and we saw bad examples in Adam and Eve and in our parents, and they do tend to kind of influence us in some ways. But basically what we need to do is learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. This is dubbed Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism is any combination of our ability to correct Adam's errors as the means of covering our own sin and dealing with the judgment of God's awful wrath. But we hear, even in the middle of God's curses this morning, the first promise of the gospel. Verse 15 tells us there's going to be a battle. Everyone influenced by Satan will be attacking those who are the descendants of the woman and belong to God's people. And that's going to be many, many generations of assault and enmity, but ultimately glimmering in the future after many generations of watching and waiting and looking, one will be born finally who will not listen to Satan, who will crush the serpent's head for us in our behalf. You see, we can't fix the dilemma that Adam and Eve have thrown us into. The diagnosis is dire. Sin is corruptive. It changes the way we think about God. It changes our desires. But you cannot ultimately fix this problem. The answer comes when we truly understand what happened that day in the garden. It's not enough for you just to say no in every way that Adam said yes. You can't fix what Adam broke. What happened that day in the garden? You may think it's an obvious question. Well, Adam sinned. Adam sinned. But the Bible is very clear that we, in some sense, were present in the garden that day. We were present and represented in the garden that day. I've said this before. I want to reestablish it and work from the principle to what I'm getting at here. The principle is that we let future revelation of Scripture influence earlier aspects of God's revelation. If a friend wrote you a letter, a handwritten letter, this is rare now, but if your friend wrote you a letter that was 5 pages long, and on the first page they wrote one thing, and it was not completely describing what was happening, and then at the end of the letter they said to you, just so that you know, the key for understanding and interpreting what happened earlier is this. You would go back to the beginning and you'd reread the passage and you'd look at it in the light of the future. What we call this is that Scripture, the principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And here's what Scripture says about this episode. Romans 5, verse 12. Because of one man, through one man, death spread to all. And so you ask, how did it spread? It says, because all sin. Now, if you ask the question, how is it that all sinned in the garden? We weren't actually born yet. And if you assume what this means is that each successive generation will also sin in the way that Adam sinned, that is true, but it's not what this text is teaching. Instead, it's saying that through one sin, through one trespass, the guilt of Adam is imputed to the whole human race. It's recorded and it's accounted to all of us in Adam. And the way that is proven in this passage, context of Romans 5, is that it's one trespass. It's not many trespasses that lead to many condemnations. One trespass leads to the condemnation of many. What really happened in the garden that day? Adam took the fruit from his wife, he ate it, and that disobedience is accounted to all in Adam. So it's not enough for you just to say no in all the ways that Adam and Eve said yes. You are already under God's condemnation before you were even born. I said at the beginning of this Genesis series, you are not the hero of this story. I hope I can say that a few times as we work our way through. You are not the hero who will set free humanity. You cannot correct yourself. You cannot fix yourself. Someone else will have to say no in all the places where Adam said yes. And we get the account in Matthew chapter 4. Someone would have to hear the tempting and deceptive voice of Satan and over again say no. There would need to be a second representative. Adam, Romans 5 tells us, is a type of the one who was to come. Do you remember the story? Jesus is starving. It's been 40 days since he's eaten anything. And Satan comes with the exact same strategy that he had in the garden. If God really loved you, wouldn't he want you to eat? Just say the word. All these stones will be turned into bread. And the great second Adam said, no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the second temptation, Adam again uses God's word and twists it. And he says, throw yourself down. Are you really the Son of God? Throw yourself down. God will send his angels. Doesn't your father always protect you if you're really the son? Throw yourself down. And Jesus responds with the word of God and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then Satan goes for the jugular. He says, you can escape what's coming. The very mission that you came for, you can bypass. Just worship me. I have power over the kingdoms of this earth. Just worship me, and I'll make all of your suffering, everything that you're looking forward at the end of your life, go away. Bow down to me, all the kingdoms will be yours. And this great second Adam says, worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. Be gone, Satan. Everything that Adam did not do, everything that you will not do in this life, Christ has done in rejecting the temptation of Adam there. Everything we should do in terms of obeying God to make the judicial proclamation of death and curse over us go away. But it wasn't just that Christ said no in all the ways that Adam had said yes. He also faced the curse of God. He also faced God's curse. Well, what is a curse? It's helpful to think first about what a blessing is. A blessing in Scripture is a way of orienting the future. So the patriarchs would get together with their children at the end of their life, and they would speak a blessing over the future. It's a powerful word that orients the future of a family. So, in contrast, what is a curse? A curse is a powerful word that binds and shapes someone's future. What happened to your curse, the curse that fell on Adam and all those who are in him? Well, the cross, you have to know in order to answer this question is judicial punishment. The cross is a punishment for crime. It's a punishment that was reserved by Rome for certain offenses. The Jews weren't even allowed to carry out the crucifixion of Christ. So they have to go to Roman authority and find appeal there because of this judicial punishment that's carried out in crucifixion. And you remember the way that Christ had to go through a trial. False accusations are brought against him, and he's crucified in this judicial punishment. But it's very interesting as you read the pages of Scripture interpreting this event, that that human trial is not the main thing that God does interpret in that event. Acts 2 says that behind this wicked human trial, behind it was a different trial happening at the same time. Acts 4 says there was a plan that had been predestined for this trial. Well, what is that trial? You and all those who are in Christ are hauled before a tribunal. God is judge. And everything that you have hidden, everything that you've covered, that you've tried to run from, is brought before the judgment seat, sin by sin, thought by thought, word by word. Everything that you have done in offense against God is brought before the bench of justice. And what do you expect to hear? What will a righteous judge pronounce? It's an outrageous word. Set them free. They're acquitted. Set them free. Do not treat them based on what their sins deserve. Let them walk out of this court. How? Why? Where did the curse go? How can they be set free? Well, we hear, we remind ourselves what every sin deserves: the wrath and curse of God. The wages of sin are death. Where did your death go? Where did your curse go? Galatians tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Every sinful thought, every sinful deed, everything that you've done to distrust your Father's good intentions for you are laid on Christ, and he takes the judicial curse, that binding, powerful curse, binds up Christ on the cross. And God says, let them go free. It's all paid for. It's all finished. It's through a tree that Adam and Eve brought an eternal curse on all mankind. And it's through this second tree that we have life and righteousness eternally. God set forth his Son, Romans 3, as a propitiation. So I want to ask as we close, can you really trust God? As you go home, as you hear temptation and lies from Satan, is God holding certain things back from you? Can you really trust God? Can you obey God? Does he have your best intentions at heart? And the answer is, yes, he does. Romans 8 says, he who did not hold back his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him give us all things? You are able to fight Satan and sin and the temptation that he brings because God has proven his trustworthiness to you in the gift of his Son. He bore your sin in his body on the tree. Don't you see that Christ is worthy of being trusted? Don't you see that you can put all of your hope and confidence and stake your whole life on this kind of a Savior. Can't you die to sin now and live to righteousness? Those who have been crucified with Christ no longer live. Trust the Father's heart. Confess your sins. Let me encourage you right now, even as we're closing, because of what God has done for you, don't run and hide anymore. If there are particular sins that you've been holding back, that you think, if this was known by my wife, prayerfully, carefully, not right now after the service, but think about it and confess your sin. First to the Lord. Expose what you think can only cause shame. Don't you see that Christ has done everything to clothe you? Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves and hide themselves from God's awful presence. Christ has done all of that work for you. You can acknowledge your sin. He woos you to trust and obey him because he's given, together with Christ, everything that we need. This enables you to live no longer in your sin. The power of the Spirit sets you free to be able to trust this kind of God, to die to your sin and live to righteousness. May you set your eyes on the one who said no in all the ways that we have said yes, who said yes to the Father and suffered the curse of God for every one of our sins. And may we walk in newness of life, not covering ourselves, exposing our real sin before a holy God, knowing that we will find a merciful Savior who's done everything necessary to reconcile us to the Father. And may this change truly our relationships to one another as we live in honest repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us the truth. You tell us what's really accurately wrong with us. And you show us a Savior who is powerful to save, who has accomplished already our redemption. Oh Lord, lead us, show us through the beauty and the splendor of Christ's sacrifice and obedience for us that you are worthy of being trusted, that all other gods and desires are fake and cheap replicas. Oh Lord, please pierce us with the truth of your presence before all men, which shows all men that they will have to give an account, Lord. We ask that we would be able to die to our sin, to live to righteousness, and that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.